You should have in front of you a set of notes, Lesson 19, The Living Word's Attitude Toward the Written Word. And we're working our way down. I'm going to be wrapping up this first sort of unit or section. I told Tom sometime in April, and it's not going to go beyond, say, mid-April before I'm going to be done. I told him the end of March, but it might take me a couple more weeks than I thought. But we'll talk about that later on. Lesson 19, The Living Word's Attitude Toward the Written Word, Introduction. In Lesson 18, we studied that God's design and inspiration was to make the written word equal with the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we went through a list. I can't remember how many we went through. But we went through those pairs of verses where we looked at similar declarations that were made about Jesus Christ, the living word, and the written word. And then we looked at a list of similar effects that are attributed to both the living word and the written word. So first we noted that God attributes His own attributes to His Word. According to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Scriptures, like God, have the ability to see the future and therefore preached unto Abraham before God's Word even existed. We talked about that point last week. Second, we studied the absolute equality between the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word, the Scriptures. In doing so, we looked at 39 pairs of verses where similar declarations are made regarding the living and the written word, and 15 pairs of passages that attribute similar effects to Christ and the Scriptures. In the end, we consider the following statement by Brother Jordan regarding God's design and inspiration, quote, "The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word are that close. God attributes His own attributes to His word, and the reason for this is that He is demonstrating the word to be the final authority. It is what He says. When you are dealing with God's Word, you are dealing with God Himself. And if you're going to deal with God, you're going to have to deal with His Word. That's God's design in inspiration." So today, what I want to do in this lesson is we want to consider the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, toward the written Word. So, what was Christ's attitude toward the written Word of God? That's what we're going to be looking at in this particular lesson. So in other words, what did the Lord Jesus Christ believe about the Old Testament Scriptures? And we're going to look at a few other things. So in this lesson, we're going to look at the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the Scriptures themselves. Next week, we're going to look at the testimony of the other New Testament writers toward the Bible, toward the Scriptures themselves and what they were writing. So we're going to look first today at the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we're going to look at the attitude of the other biblical writers. And remember, folks, I'm doing all of this so that you can have an appreciation for what the Scripture says about itself, what God's design and inspiration was to make the living and the written Word equal, and then also for you to have an appreciation of what the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ it was toward the Scripture and also the other New Testament writers. So the point here, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to consider the testimony of the living Word toward the written word. I would like to do so under the following three, and I know it says three there, we got to change that to four subpoints because I added one. First, we're going to look at his attitude toward the words themselves. Then we're going to look at general declarations regarding the Scripture that Christ makes. Then we're going to look at critical theories of Old Testament authorship. And then we'll look at advanced authentication of the New Testament. So in considering the testimony of the living Word toward the written, we're going to look at those four general categories. Okay? So the first one on page two is the attitude toward the words themselves. This would be Christ's attitude towards the words themselves. Jesus Christ believed that every word in the Bible was the Word of God. He believed the very words in the Bible. Now you have the option. You can either turn in your Bible to Matthew 22, or you can follow along there with the verse I provided in the notes. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. He says here, Jesus answered and said to them, "Ye do err, not knowing what? The Scriptures." He's talking to the Sadducees here. "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay? So, look at my point in the notes and underneath that verse. He says, I have it highlighted there from verse 32, where it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This point, the point is that the whole argument turns on the fact that God says, I am. He doesn't say, I was. He says what? I am. It is the tense of the verb here that's important. He does not say, I was a God of the living when they were alive. He says, I am right now the God of the living. Then the implication is that Abraham, who is dead, is included in the verse. It says, I am right now in the present tense. God is the God of Abraham. So Abraham must be alive. Isaac must be alive. And Jacob must be alive. That is the issue that is being dealt with, and the whole thing turns on the tense of that verb, present tense. It shows Jesus Christ believed every word of Scripture. Now, were they physically dead?
Yes.
Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were they physically dead for a long time?
Yes.
But he says, I'm the God. He says, I wasn't their God. He doesn't say, I wasn't their God. He says, I am one, the God. And he says, I'm the God of the living, and then he attributes that statement to all three of those guys. So the only way that's true is if those guys possess what? Eternal life, right? That's the only way that statement would be true. And it turns on that tense where he said, the present tense where he says, I am the God of Abraham and so forth. Same chapter, going on to verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? That's a great question, right? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any from that day forth ask him any more questions. I love that because he just totally confounds them there, right? But look at my, Jesus hangs the Pharisees on one word here, okay? David called him what?
Lord.
Well, how can Jesus be David's son and his Lord? He takes that one word and builds a question on it. The Lord Jesus believed the very words of the Bible. And the other thing I failed to point out to you there is, when you get into verse 43, when he says, he saith unto them, how doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and then in verse 44 picks up a quotation out of Psalm 110, verse 1. Right? So this is an interesting verse on a couple different levels, or an interesting passage, because it demonstrates not only the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the Old Testament and affirming that what David said is in fact the Word of God, but it also demonstrates how precise Christ is here, okay? My point is that Christ believed the Old Testament to be the very words of God, and he divided between them. And the attitude of Christ is that the words are the very words of God. So does Jesus Christ himself have a very high opinion of the Old Testament? Does he consider it to be the very Word of God? Okay, now for this next one, I want you to get two places. Actually, you don't need to do that because I've done it in the notes. Go to, if you want to follow along, get Luke 4 in one hand and get Isaiah 61 in the other. Now, we've used this comparison one other time at least in an earlier lesson. But I want to use it for something, for a different purpose here. So get Luke chapter 4 in one hand and Isaiah 61 in the other. Luke chapter 4 in one hand. So let's go to Luke 4 first. Luke chapter 4. And start with me at verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. It says here, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's just the Greek spelling of Isaiah. Okay. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," period. Everybody with that? Verse 20, "And he closed the book, and gave it to the minister, and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture," what? "Fulfilled in your ears." Okay? Now the reason why that's significant is where the Lord Jesus Christ stops reading from Isaiah. So if you look at Isaiah 61 in your notes or in your Bible, you'll notice that in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What do you find after that? There's a comma, right? And then it says, "And the day of vengeance of our" what? Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, and he's reading from that passage, where does he stop? Where does he stop? He stops after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, right? And then he closes the book, he hands it back to the guy. Does he read the rest of verse 2? Why? Because does the Lord Jesus Christ know that the second half of Isaiah 61 verse 2 awaits a future fulfillment? Okay? So does the Lord Jesus Christ here rightly divide the word of truth between those prophetic passages that spoke of his first coming and those prophetic passages that foretold his second coming? Okay? So look at your notes then. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus stopped reading at the comma in Isaiah 61 verse 2 and closed the book and gave it back to the minister and said unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What did Jesus just do? He rightly divided between his first and second comings. That is how precise Christ was in his attitude and handling of the Scriptures. And by the way, the Scriptures there is that word graphe again. That's the word there, graphe. That which is written down. So we see here, folks, that the Lord doesn't just have a high attitude, but does he use the written word appropriately from a dispensational standpoint? He does. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, the context here is the temptation of Jesus. In verse 3 it says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every thought." Is that what it says? "But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of" who? What is the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude toward the Old Testament? The attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the Old Testament is that those are the words that proceeded out of the mouth of who? Out of the mouth of God. And he answers the temptation here of the adversary by quoting what? By quoting Scripture. Okay, he's quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. So, he says, Jesus answers the temptation by quoting from Scripture, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So, folks, when you believe that your Bible contains the words of God, this places you in some pretty good company. Okay? It places you in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So, we need to have the same attitude toward the Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there, right? How does Christ answer the temptation of the adversary? With Scripture. Is there something for us to learn in that? Yeah. When you and I are tempted in the flesh and so forth to do things that we know that we shouldn't do, we should respond to that by what? On the basis of Scripture, right? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not what? Sin against thee, right? So Jesus Christ had that kind of confidence and has that kind of attitude in the written word of God that it is his answer to the adversary when he tempts him, okay? So when you believe your Bible contains the words of God, this places you in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we want to have the attitude that he had, okay? So the second category, or second thing we want to look at, is just to look at some things about the general declarations of Christ toward the Scripture. Okay, come with me to John chapter 10. Come over to John chapter 10. Now, I didn't give you all the verses this time. Well, I sort of did. John chapter 10. The first thing is Jesus asserts its unbreakability. Okay, now you'll see what I mean by that in a second. John chapter 10. Verse 35. John chapter 10, verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be what? Broken. Okay? So number one, the first declaration of Christ toward the scriptures, he asserts their, what, this is Geisler's terminology here, their unbreakability. We were just in Matthew chapter 4, so you don't necessarily have to turn there, but he asserts their divine authority in that with every temptation of the adversary back there in Matthew chapter 4 where we just were, what is the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is written, right? He gives the adversary scripture, and scriptural, he takes his stand on the authority of the written word of God in dealing with the adversary. So number one, Jesus affirms the unbreakability of Scripture. Number two, he affirms their divine authority. Okay. Number three, Jesus himself fulfills prophecy. Come over to Matthew chapter 26. Not only does he fulfill it, he's aware of the fact that he's what? Fulfilling. Matthew chapter 26. First, go to verse 24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had never been what? So, in the details of Christ working out his earthly ministry, is he fulfilling the prophetic scripture? Go to verse 54. Same chapter, go to verse 54. In verse 53 it says, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 20 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scriptures be what? Fulfilled, that thus it must what? Does Jesus live his life and ministry in service to the Father with an understanding that certain things have to happen to fulfill the prophetic scripture? What's the answer to that question? Yes. Okay. So Jesus Christ not only believed the very words of Scripture, he not only acknowledged the power of Scripture, but he also fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. He is fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture. He came to do exactly what they said must be done. Okay? Let's go over and look at one. Just turn the page. Go to chapter 27 of Matthew. Look at verse 46. Just to give you another example of this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, I don't know how to say all this. But then it says, that is to say, God, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Some of them that stood there, when they heard this, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. But if you go back to verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land. Now, what's he doing there in verse 46? What's he doing there? Yeah. When you look at that there, he's fulfilling the Scripture. He's basically taking the Scripture and making sure that everything that the Old Testament said should be done is what? Is accomplished. And he's quoting basically from Psalm 22 verse 1, or alluding to it at least, when he's up there on the cross. So again, he's not just aware, he doesn't just have confidence in the divine authority of the Scripture, he's not just stating that the Scripture cannot be broken, he's actually aware of the fact that he himself, in his person, as he's going about his earthly ministry, is fulfilling the prophetic requirements of the Old Testament. Alright? Go over to Matthew chapter 5. The other thing that Jesus asserts or affirms is the imperishability of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Now that's at the beginning of his ministry, right? What did we just see him out there at the end of his ministry doing? Fulfilling what that Old Testament prophetic scripture said he should do, right? Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be what? To all be fulfilled. So, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, i.e. to do what they said needed to be done. He recognized their authority in that regard, and he also verified their truthfulness. Jesus Christ never one time questioned the Old Testament. Okay? He always quoted it in such a way so as to endorse it. And he endorsed it as being verbally what? Inspired. Every man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of who? God. Okay? Go to Matthew 15. The Lord Jesus Christ asserts their ultimate supremacy. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God? How? So in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, what had more authority? The Jewish tradition or the Scripture? The commandments of God. Go down to verse 6. Look at verse 6. And honor not his father or his mother shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect. How? By your tradition. So, Jesus Christ exalted the Bible above all human instruction and tradition. That's his attitude towards it. Go over to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus affirms the factual accuracy. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 29. 22:29. He says, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err not, knowing what? The Scriptures, nor the power of God. We already talked about this one in a different context, but he's saying that they do err in not knowing the Scriptures. Go over to John 17. Go over to John 17. John 17, verse 17. John 17, verse 17. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Is truth. So Jesus affirms the factual accuracy of the Bible. Okay? In short, the Bible is wholly true and wholly accurate in everything that it says and everything that it affirms. It's without error. Okay? So if the Bible talks about archaeology, is the Bible right? If the Bible talks about history, is the Bible right? If the Bible talks about salvation of mankind, is the Bible right? Jesus Christ affirms that it's what? That it's truth. Okay? Go over to Mark 13. Jesus also affirms the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of what? The creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus believe in creation?
Amen.
Did Jesus believe God created the universe?
He did. Yes.
He did. He says that, right? Right there. So, even on the highly debated matter of the origin of the world and mankind, Jesus insists on the truthfulness of the Scriptures. Okay? On that point, also look with me at Matthew 19. Go over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Did Jesus believe in evolution? No. He believed that God made male and female when? At the beginning. Okay? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So if you go back to page 3, we see Jesus affirms the unbreakability of Scripture's divine authority. He fulfills prophecy. He affirms its imperishability. He declared it to be the ultimate supremacy over human instruction and tradition. He said that it is factually accurate and without error, and it is the truth, and he also affirms the scientific accuracy of the Scripture. Okay? At every turn, do we find the Lord Jesus Christ denigrating the Old Testament or affirming it? He's affirming it. Okay? Any questions or comments about any of this about halfway through now, Fred?
I just have a problem with one word in the notes you have right ahead of general declarations regarding Scripture.
What page are you on?
It says, when you believe that the Bible contains the words of God, I don't like that word contains there.
What page are you on?
Page 3.
Which point?
Right in the middle of the page, the paragraph right above general declarations regarding Scripture.
Oh yeah, okay, circle that. Sylvia, will you circle that? Yeah, I can see your point on that, Fred. Thanks for pointing that out. Any other? Your exception there, Fred, would be it doesn't contain. It is the word of God. Yeah, right. We need to fix that. Any other comments about the first two points here? Yeah.
On Fred's point, when you rephrase that, I think that you were trying to zone in on the words themselves, each and every word. So you could word it is comprised of. It is entirely comprised of.
Okay.
Something like that, so that you could
still use the form. Will you make a note of that, Sylvia? Any other, besides the awkwardness in my wording, are there any general observations about the first two points, them being, of course, the general declarations of Christ regarding Scripture and his attitude toward the words themselves? Craig?
I just note that when Richard talks about Matthew 22:29 and 32, the first one you look at, he just points out that Christ equating the written word, what you read, with what God actually speaks, where he says, have you not read that which was spoken by God?
Right. I think we looked at that verse in a previous lesson, but yeah, that's the point. Have you not read that which was what?
Spoken.
Spoken. Yeah. Right? Very similar, although not identical, to man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of who? Right? So how are they going to do that? They're going to do that by going back and reading where? What God said back there in the Old Testament. Okay?
Well, if you're reading what was spoken, wouldn't that be dictation?
Yeah. I don't see, we've been over that now, but I don't see a problem with that myself. So let's go on to the next point then. Critical theories of Old Testament authorship. Now we could spend a bunch of time just talking about this. I don't want to do that. It's technical and boring. So I'm just going to say a few things about it, say what Christ had to say about it, and move on. All right? Go to the book of Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Get Isaiah chapter 39. Get Isaiah chapter 39. Now, in my Scofield Reference Bible, chapter 39 ends right here, and chapter 40 begins here, and it says part 2. Anybody have something similar in their Bible? Okay? So there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 chapters in Isaiah are a unit, and chapters 40 through 66 are a unit. It is interesting that Isaiah has 66 chapters, just like your Bible has 66 books. It is also interesting that whoever wrote the book of Isaiah knew right where to mark the break after the 39th chapter. There are 39 books in the book. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Also, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah talk about the judgment on the nation of Israel and the captivity and that kind of thing. Then John the Baptist shows up in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's interesting that Isaiah 1:2 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, which refers to the heaven and the earth just like Genesis does. There are 39 chapters, and then there is a break, and then you begin in chapter 40 and see a verse quoted about John the Baptist. Then you read chapter 66 and you conclude with the new heavens and the new earth. The book of Isaiah is like a capsule of the Bible. The second half of the book is about resurrection and what God is going to restore. Restoration, what God is going to restore. There is a view out there called Deutero-Isaiah. Okay? Deutero means two. So this maintains that one guy named Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters, and an entirely different Isaiah, totally different person, wrote chapters 40 through 66. This view was posited by the German rationalists and higher critics. Now let's see what Christ's attitude is toward this thinking. Go to John 12. Now, I would probably guess that maybe a lot of you, unless you've read theology books or been to Bible college, don't know this. I view is out there. Just quickly, from my own knowledge, who's heard of Deutero-Isaiah? Okay, it's about who I thought might have heard of it. It's a view that's out there, right? So John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37. John 12, 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not that the saying of Isaiah, who's that? That's Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and who hath the arm, and to whom hath the Lord, the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he that blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, I should heal them. Now notice, how many different times in those verses does the Lord Jesus Christ quote from the book of Isaiah? Two. Okay? Now, look at the notes. In verse 38 is a quotation from Isaiah 53:1. Is that in the first part of the book or the second part? It's in the second part, right? So according to Christ, in John 12:38, Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is in the second section of the book. So I know if there are two authors to Isaiah, I know that Isaiah the prophet wrote the second section, in spite of the fact that some people say that he wrote the first and editors wrote the second. Okay? Now, there's some people that will say, in chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah the prophet wrote that, and editors wrote the second part. Or some other dude named Isaiah. What does Christ believe? Christ believed that Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53. Okay? Look at the notes. John 29:34 or 39. Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and so forth, right? So go to the top of page 5. Verse 40 is a quote from Isaiah 6:10. The first section of Isaiah. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ said it was spoken by Isaiah. So did the Lord Jesus Christ believe the Deutero-Isaiah theory? No, okay? Jesus says in John 12 that Isaiah the prophet wrote the first part of the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah the prophet also wrote the second part of the book of Isaiah. So what did Jesus believe?
One Isaiah.
One Isaiah writing the whole book a couple thousand years almost before these knuckleheads come up with Deutero-Isaiah theory. Okay? So as with the Deutero-Isaiah theory, there are many who question whether or not Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. In fact, these people say that Moses could not even write. Some people say, listen, Moses lived before the invention of writing. They actually say that. I've never quite understood how they figured that out, since Moses was trained in the school of the Egyptians and had all their wisdom according to Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Should we go read that, or does everybody get the point? Did the Egyptians write? They wrote. Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So, see, this is what you need to get, right? Do Bible critics take into account what the Bible actually says? Do they even care what the Bible actually says? No. So they'll make all sorts of goofy statements about Moses, not even knowing how to write, when there's a verse over there in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that tells you that Moses was schooled in all the wisdom and so forth of the Egyptians. Well, if the Egyptians know how to write, and he went to an Egyptian school, did they no doubt teach Moses how to write? Okay. Duh. But if you don't believe the Bible, then you can get away with that, because how do you know Acts chapter 7, verse 22 is really telling you the truth, right? That's what they would say. Supporters, and I'm going to mess this guy's name up, of the Graf-Wellhausen theory maintain that Genesis through Deuteronomy were written by 5 different authors. J, E, P, D, and R. The Jehovahist passages, the passages where God is called and called by the name of Jehovah, are written by J. The passages where God is called by the name of Elohim were written by E. The priestly passages were written by P. The Deuteronomic passages, the law passages, were written by D. R is a recorder and an editor that put all the stuff together. Okay, that's what this theory maintains. Okay? Now come over, you're in John, go to chapter 5. How many of you are familiar with this theory?
That's the oldest one around.
Yeah.
Long time.
When I was in school, I was also taught a theory about it, and Craig touched on this, and I'm going to talk about it more later, also that something called the documentary hypothesis, that Mark was the common gospel, and that Matthew and Luke copied from who? Mark. It's called the documentary hypothesis. It's more complicated than that, but that's it in a nutshell. Right? Well, when we talk in a few weeks, and we go over, we recover some ground Craig covered a couple summers ago about in undesigned coincidences, you're going to see that that's just ridiculous. Okay, all of these guys are writing under inspiration, okay, and they are recording stuff from particular viewpoints regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not just all copying from each other. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. John chapter 5, verse 45. John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye what? Huh. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of who? Of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my what? Now, who did the Lord Jesus Christ believe wrote the law?
Moses.
So who should we believe wrote the law?
Moses.
Do you think, okay, I've got the verses there. The Lord Jesus Christ believed that Moses wrote all five books. Jesus Christ verifies the authenticity of the following Old Testament figures and narratives. Okay? Christ believed these events as having actually occurred in history. Now, I don't think we're going to have time if we look at every single one of these references to get all the way done. So we're just going to kind of go down the list here. Okay, but I've given you the reference for you to look at. No, I don't like that. Go to Matthew 19. Otherwise, you're just sort of taking my word for it, and I don't want you to do that. We looked at this one already. But I've kind of tried to put these in chronological order for you, from a biblical point of view. Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? By the way, where would they have read that?
Genesis.
And who wrote Genesis?
Moses.
So that's another further confirmation about the one the Lord Jesus Christ believed about who wrote Genesis, right? And then he says, and said unto them, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and so forth. So did Jesus believe the creation of Adam and Eve as an actual event of history?
Yes.
He believed in the birth of Seth as an event of history. Go to Luke chapter 3. Verse 8. Verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So did Jesus believe in a historical Seth? Alright? He believed in marriage before the flood. Go to Luke chapter 17, look at verse 27. Verse 26, it says, and it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So did he believe that people were living and eating and drinking and being given in marriage and so forth before the days of the flood? Alright, we don't need to go any further to look at the next one. Did Jesus believe in the flood as a historical event that Noah was a part of? Okay. Noah's son, Shem. Jesus affirms the historical reality of that. Go to Luke 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 35 and 36. Just go, for the sake of time, go to 36. Which is the son of Canaan, which is the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of who? Shem, which was the son of who? Noah. Now we could pull out even more from that list, right? Jesus, look at verse 34. Same chapter, verse 34. Which is the son of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which is the son of who? Abraham. Did Jesus believe in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as actual historical figures as having lived? Okay? So, I think we've looked at enough of these. He believed in the historical account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Go to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Did Jesus believe in the historical account of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah back there from Genesis? Yes. He believes, at the bottom of page 5, in the burning bush. I'm going to move quicker now. I think I've established enough of these for you. You can look at the rest on your own. He believed that Israel ate manna in the wilderness. John 6. He believed in the account of Moses and the bronze serpent. In John chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man must be lifted up. John chapter 3. He believed that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Folks, does the Lord Jesus Christ believe even the most fanciful parts of the Old Testament as being actual, real history? Okay? He believed that David wrote the Psalms ascribed to him in Matthew 22. This one is an important one. Go to Matthew 24. Jesus believed that Daniel was a prophet, not a historian. That means that Jesus believed that Daniel wrote in advance of the events, not after the fact. There's a whole critical school that say that Daniel was not a prophet, Daniel was a historian. That Daniel was recording what happened after the fact, not a prophet, and predicting the events in advance. What does Jesus say about that? Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel who? It's not Daniel the historian, it's Daniel the what? Did the Lord Jesus Christ believe that Daniel predicted these things in advance? And that Daniel was a prophet, not a historian? And last, the Lord Jesus Christ believed in the slaying of Zechariah, according to Matthew chapter 23. So, all of those events, even some of the most fanciful events that critics will point to, that didn't happen, that didn't happen, that didn't happen, does the Bible make testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ viewed them as actual historical events that really took place, and that the Old Testament's testimony of these events is accurate and should be trusted and believed? Okay? So then the last point. Advanced authentication of the New Testament. Come over to John 16. Jesus, in John 16, Jesus gave an advanced announcement concerning the inspiration of the New Testament. The New Testament had not been written when Jesus was on the earth, and yet he gives a pre-authenticating announcement about the New Testament. And this is a very important passage with respect to this. Look at John chapter 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Okay? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore say I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto who? Unto you. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ here is giving a pre-announcement regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit in such a way that guarantees the authenticity and genuineness of the New Testament. These are two words that you need to remember, authenticity and genuineness. Authenticity means truthfulness and accuracy. When we see that the Scriptures are authentic, when we say the Scriptures are authentic, we mean that they are true and that they are accurate. Genuineness means the Scriptures are written by who they say they were written by. The genuineness of Genesis means that Moses really wrote it. The authenticity of Genesis means that what is written is true and accurate. Now look at verse 13 again. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will say, and he will show you things to come. Now, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, speaks to Paul, or Peter, or John, or Luke, the writers of the New Testament, what is the Holy Spirit going to speak to those guys according to verse 13? True. And whatsoever he shall what? Hear, that shall he what? Sounds kind of like what? Just point that out to you, okay? So notice how Christ in that verse guarantees the authenticity and genuineness of the New Testament. He's saying that this is going to happen. Go to John chapter 14, look at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have what? Said unto you. So you want to be able there to get John 16 and John 14, 26 together. So when these men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, begin to write down the gospel account, Jesus Christ had already given assurance of the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to bring remembrance to those things. This is a pre-authentication of the gospel records. We can now look back and see how he was giving a statement and a pre-announcement and guaranteed the authenticity of these books. This passage is very important in understanding how the New Testament books were pre-authenticated. Does Jesus Christ say that I'm going to send you a mechanism by which to finish teaching you the stuff that you need to know? Yes. And that he's going to speak some things, he's going to say some things, and the things that he's going to speak and the things that he's going to say are going to be those things that the Father what? Gave him to speak and to say. Right? So some final thoughts here. So you need to remember, by the way, I know we kind of go through these things sort of fast because there's a time element and all that sort of stuff. But this is, in my opinion, this is some pretty amazing stuff. That the Lord Jesus Christ has this opinion, that the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, has this opinion about what was written. Okay? You need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ never one time questioned the Old Testament. Okay? He always quoted it in such a way as to endorse it. When he endorsed it as verbally inspired. Remember those three things and fix these three things, should say these three things, and fix them in your mind. Number one, Christ never questioned the Old Testament. Number two, Christ always quoted it in such a way as to endorse it. And number three, in that endorsement, he always endorsed it as verbally inspired. Now think about that. Last week we saw God's design and inspiration, right? God's design and inspiration was to make the living Word and the written Word what? Equal. We looked at almost 50 pairs of verses where we saw that. Either similar declarations or similar effects attributed to the living and the written Word. Today what we've seen is that the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is His opinion of the written Word? That it's God's Word, right? That it is everything that the Scriptures claim it to be. So, if you think about those things then there are really, in the end, only three possibilities concerning the testimony of Christ to Scripture. Okay? Number one, there are errors in the Scripture. But Jesus didn't know about them. So, He really then is not God. Okay? Now, think about that. If there were errors and Jesus didn't know it, would he be God?
No.
So, and if he's not God, then you can just throw the whole Bible out the window and you can stop studying it right now. There's no point. Okay, you might as well go fishing and watch the Super Bowl and be like a bunch of people I work with that their whole life revolves around football and are going to go into a hard depression for the next 5 months because they're not going to have any football. Okay?
Yay.
Number two, there are errors, and Jesus knew about them, and he covered them up. Okay? Well, then he's not holy, and he would not be a suitable or sufficient Savior if that's what happened. Number three, there are not any errors, and that it is God's Word, and when you are dealing with the Bible, you are dealing with God Himself. Okay? And I obviously would endorse that as the correct option. We have a few minutes before 10 o'clock. Does anybody have any questions or comments or observations about the lesson? Thanks. So let me just kind of give you a... Next week we're going to talk about the attitude of the other New Testament writers toward Scripture, including a section on the Apostle Paul. But the following week, we're going to revisit some things from a lesson that Craig brought about undesigned coincidences in the Gospels. Then the week after that, I'm going to bring some new information to you about undesigned coincidences in Paul's epistles. So, well, let me just say it this way. We're going to have one more lesson on the attitude of the biblical writers. Then we're going to look at a couple. We're going to look first at internal evidence of inspiration. Okay? And in that section, we're going to look at UCs, or undesigned coincidences. That'll be the first thing. And then we're also going to look at fulfilled prophecy as a second internal evidence of inspiration. Then we're going to look at external evidence of inspiration. And under that category, we're going to look at the historical reliability, the historicity of the Old and the New Testaments. And then we're going to look at some things about manuscripts and some manuscript evidence that speaks to the Scriptures. And then I'm going to figure out how we're going to end all this for this sort of session. So that's kind of the working game plan of where we're going to be going over the next about month and a half. Right? And then when we're done with that, I'm going to take a break. And during the break, I'm going to study and for the next section, which is going to be about preservation and probably also some stuff about canonicity. But the whole point of this first session, or this first unit, was to set forth for you a total and complete understanding of inspiration in such a way that you would appreciate what the Bible has to say about itself. Okay? And why it's trustworthy, why it's authoritative, and how you can know that when you open this book up, you have in your hand a copy of God's Word. Understanding the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward it, the fact that God's design was to make the living and the written Word equal, and understanding the attitude of the other New Testament writers about what they had, and what they had access to, and also what they were doing in writing. Okay? So that's kind of where we're going. Internal evidence first, external evidence after that, and then I'm probably also going to talk about some disclaimers about inspiration, what inspiration does and does not secure or establish, okay? And then that's pretty much going to take us through what I want to accomplish in this first, I'm calling it a unit, but this first session of classes on this topic, all right? Any questions about any of that? Well, I appreciate you guys coming every week and forbearing with all this stuff. I hope it's interesting to you. I assume it is, or you wouldn't be coming and getting up early to be here. So I'm driving from 2 hours away. So I appreciate you folks doing this. Without your interest, stuff like this couldn't happen, couldn't and wouldn't happen, because I wouldn't take the time to put stuff together. So we need to quit, but thanks for your attention.